Everybody tonight? Doing well? Yeah? Second Samuel, chapter 5. And we'll be starting tonight in verse 6. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Lord, thank you for drawing us together here this evening. Thank you for those who made the effort to come out to worship you and to study your word. I ask, Lord, that you would use this time to build us up, to encourage us, to strengthen us in the faith. And I pray, Lord, that as we study your word tonight, you would also use it by your Spirit to draw people unto yourself, closer in. Lord, we want to become tighter. And then I would pray also if there would be anyone here tonight who's never come into a relationship with you, that they would do so tonight. We commit this time into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, if a king is going to efficiently reign and rule over a kingdom or a land, then that king has to have headquarters. That king has to have a base of operations. That king has to have a capital city so that all the political leaders can get together and govern, so that the military leaders can get together and strategize, and so that the religious leaders can also get together and lead the nation or the kingdom in worship. Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, David has finally become king. It's taken a long time in our study, but David is now the king of Israel. He's anointed as the king of all 12 tribes of Israel. And his first item of business on the agenda as a new king is to get a base of operations, a headquarters, a capital city. What city does David choose? Verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land who spoke to David. So David went to Jerusalem. First thing he does, conquer Jerusalem. Now he probably did this for strategic reasons. Jerusalem was located right on the boundary of the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. So it was actually right on the boundary, sort of in no man's land, no tribe could claim that they had that city. Jerusalem was also located in the central part of Israel, dividing Israel from north to south, basically. Jerusalem's right there, and from east to west. Jerusalem is right in the heart of Israel. Jerusalem was also very hard to attack and conquer because of its physical protection. On three sides of Jerusalem, you have valleys. And then on the other side, you have a mountain. And so you have a very difficult time of going into the city and capturing it. You have to go up, basically on every side. Now, the Jebusites, mentioned here in verse 6, have actually been living in Jerusalem at this point for 400 years. So for 400 years, Israel has not been able to kick them out of Jerusalem. Joshua wasn't able to do it. None of the other Israelites were able to do it. And that's because Jerusalem was so strategically positioned, very hard to get at. So it's a very strategic city. David went after it. David's first order, give me the toughest city I can find. And so he gathers his men. It says, and he went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking David cannot come in here. Now, they're very confident, are they? Say, no way they can get our city. Even if we had blind and lame folks watching out, you couldn't come in. Very overconfident. Nevertheless, verse 7, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now David said on that day, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the millow and inward. So David's looking around outside Jerusalem, which is heavily protected, and he finds a water shaft, a tunnel from which they drew water outside of Jerusalem into the city. And pretty amazing story. We're not giving all the details, but David makes a challenge. If somebody is willing to go up that tunnel, break into the city, and take it, he'll become my general. Now, in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, we know who the guy was that did it. Joab. Joab, the guy we've already met in Samuel, a pretty ruthless man, but very courageous. And so here he somehow goes up this tunnel, breaks through, has other men behind him, and they take over and then open the gates. And David is able to go into this city, take it, conquer it. Immediately he starts building, fortifying, and so now he has this base of operations, this capital city, Jerusalem. Pretty important city, isn't it? Jerusalem. I have been to many cities, many impressive cities, many significant cities in my travels. I've been to New York City. That's pretty cool city, pretty big city, pretty significant city. I've been to Los Angeles. I've been to Washington, D.C. Great place to visit. Important city. I've also been to other cities overseas, London. Budapest was a great place. I've been to places in Germany. So I've seen some impressive cities, and there are impressive cities all over this planet. And the longer I've lived here in this city, El Paso, the more I love it. This place has become home. It's warm. I love the culture. I love the green chili. I love the weather. And so we take a lot of pride in this city as well. Lots of impressive cities all over the place. However, the most important and significant city on the planet is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the most important city ever. It's the most important city according to God. And it is significant for many reasons. Jerusalem, this small little city that David conquers here, is central in the plans of God. It's central in Bible prophecy. It is absolutely central into where God is leading all of history, that little city called Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is linked to Israel. God owns Jerusalem. Amen? The Palestinians don't. God owns Jerusalem. And God in His Word has given Jerusalem to Israel. Jerusalem belongs to Israel. God has given that city to them. For 400 years, the Jebusites were in control. Here we see David taking control. He makes it the political capital. David's son, the next king of Israel, Solomon, will fortify Jerusalem even more and actually put the temple there in Jerusalem, making it the religious capital as well of Israel. Belongs in the hands of Israel then. After Solomon's reign, a civil war takes place in Israel. The United Kingdom becomes a divided kingdom. 10 tribes north become known as Israel. 2 tribes south, Benjamin and Judah, become known as Judah. Jerusalem stays the capital of Judah, but still, again, under the control of God's people. In 722 BC, Assyria comes along and defeats the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes, takes them into captivity. They're out of the scene. And then in 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes and defeats Judah, takes the Jews captive, and takes them out of Jerusalem and destroys the temple and destroys the walls. And at that point, Israel loses control of Jerusalem. They're taken into a foreign land. Eventually, as history continues, the Persians allowed the Jews to come back into the city of Jerusalem and to rebuild the walls. And under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and others, they're also able to rebuild their temple. But the Jews never really got control of Jerusalem at that point. They were still under other powers. The Greeks came along. They took control of Jerusalem. A madman by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes came along. He destroys the temple again, desecrates the temple, desecrates Jerusalem. Absolutely no control to Israel. Then the Roman Empire takes over. They're the ones in charge of Jerusalem when Jesus is on the scene. Israel's upset about it. They're still not in control of their city. Jesus made a prediction that came true in 70 AD. Eventually, the Jews tried to get control of Jerusalem, but Rome crushed them. And in 70 AD, the temple that's been rebuilt again gets destroyed again. The walls get destroyed again. Israel kicked out of the land. Jews no longer in control. Rome maintained control of Jerusalem for several hundred years. Eventually, you know the story, Jerusalem has traded hands quite a bit. Muslim Arabs took control of Jerusalem. Ottoman Turks took control of Jerusalem. The Christian Crusaders took control of Jerusalem. Then the British Mandate came along, took control of Jerusalem. And then, by a miracle of God, March 14th, 1948, Israel, the state, is allowed to announce their independence living in that land. And that was a huge deal. That's a big signpost on Bible prophecy that indicates we're in last days. Israel became a state again, but that's not even the biggest deal yet. The really big event in recent history is what happened in 1967 in a time called the Six-Day War. At that point, Israel, the state, got control of Jerusalem. They hadn't had control of Jerusalem since 586 BC. So 2,500 years later, there's a Jewish nation that still exists becomes a state, lives in the land, and takes control of Jerusalem. Incredible. And all of the promises of the Old Testament that speak of a Jerusalem in the control of Israel and all of the prophecies that point towards that are now able to take place. I really, really believe that we are living in the last days. And the big reason for me is look at the Jew and look at Israel and look at the fact that they have now gotten back Jerusalem. And it all started here with David conquering it from the Jebusites way, way back when. So it's very significant in the plan of God in prophecy. Jerusalem is also significant because, listen, Christian, one day you're going to live there. Did you know that Jerusalem is going to be your home one day? We know what the scripture says. I believe there's going to be a rapture of the church, and then as we've talked about on Sunday morning, the Antichrist is going to come on the scene. He's going to settle peace there in the Mideast for a while. Then midway into that tribulation period, 3.5 years, he's going to stand in the temple in Jerusalem, declare himself to be God. That's the abomination of desolation. Judgment comes upon the earth. And eventually, the nations of the world gather against Israel, against Jerusalem. Jesus Christ comes again with his saints. That's us. Destroys the Antichrist and all the enemies of God. And the Old Testament points towards a time when Jesus Christ will literally reign as king from Jerusalem. And guess what? We're going to reign and rule with him in Jerusalem. And guess how long we're going to do that? 1,000 years. Don't worry, your body won't get older during those times. You'll have your glorified body at that point. We will live, reign, and rule with Christ. Jesus Christ will literally reign from Jerusalem. After the 1,000 years are up, guess what happens? A new heaven and earth is created. And according to Revelation chapter 20 into 21, a new Jerusalem is going to come out of the heavens, this huge, massive thing, just incredible. And that will be a place, again, where we will dwell. Doesn't mean you always have to stay in Jerusalem. I think you'll be able to move anywhere you want. You'll be able to go anywhere you want in those times. But again, a city, new Jerusalem. This is where we're going. So if you never get a chance to go with us on a tour to Israel, that's okay. One day you're going to see Jerusalem. You're going to live there. This city is extremely significant. It's where we're ending up. It's where Jesus Christ will reign and rule. And I can't wait to have Jesus reign and rule. Amen. What a different world it's going to be. And it will be a kingdom of peace and of righteousness and of joy. Now, Jerusalem is also significant for another reason. The most significant event in all of history takes place in Jerusalem. It's at that city that God sacrificed his son for the sins of the world. Christ was crucified right in that region, just outside the city walls of Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been known throughout Scripture as a place of sacrifice. I can think back even all the way to Genesis chapter 22. You remember God told Abraham to go and sacrifice his son, his only son whom he loved, his son Isaac. And you remember that was a test for Abraham. Abraham brought Isaac to Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is where Jerusalem was born. It's where Jerusalem was established, on that very mount. And of course, you remember the story. The knife was up. Abraham was about to sacrifice his son, and God said, don't do that. It was a test. And then it's told Abraham in that passage, on this mount, God will provide himself a lamb. In Jerusalem, over hundreds of years, animals were butchered and slaughtered day after day, every Passover, every feast. It was the city of sacrifice. It is the city where God showed the world that if you want to be saved, blood must be shed on behalf of a guilty party. And so then it was at Jerusalem that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was crucified for the sins of the world. And it's because of his great sacrifice that we can be forgiven. Jerusalem, or Zion. It's funny, Zion means sunny spot or thirsty spot. It's a hot spot, isn't it? It is the center of activity. It is the center of God's plan in history. It will be our home, and it's the place where our Lord purchased forgiveness and redemption and pardon for our sin. So what an incredible city Jerusalem is. Keep your eye on Jerusalem and pray for the peace of Jerusalem, knowing that there will only be peace when Christ reigns. And so when I pray for the peace of Jerusalem, I do it with a smile, because it's sort of like praying, Jesus, come quickly and set up peace in that city. All started right here when David became king and set it up. Verse 10. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons. And they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. So it's here that David now becomes great. And you should know, David is a great man of God, isn't he? He was a great king. He is known as one of the greatest leaders in the history of Israel. Very, very awesome. God blessed him greatly. And here it clearly says he became great. It was a process, though, wasn't it? It took him 20 years and lots of tears. And I want you to see why he was so great, what David knew. Look at verse 12. David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. David knew that the Lord had established him. David knew that it wasn't his deal. David knew that the kingdom over which he was leading was not his kingdom. Who did the kingdom belong to? God. And David also knew that he had been elevated and raised up so that he might be a channel of blessing to God's people. Very important things to remember. He handled his greatness pretty well. He stayed humble. But he did have other issues. Look at verse 13. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also, more sons and daughters were born to David. More wives. Now, these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Do you see any names that you might want to use for your kids there? That looks rough to me. Well, we know that this was David's weak spot. Here he's behaving very kingly, getting more wives and concubines, and of course this will create lots of problems for him later. But here he is, being exalted. Here we have a city that has now become the political center of his kingdom. Now comes the military threat, verse 17. Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there, and he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water." Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. The Philistines have been the thorn in David's side and in Israel's side for 20 years. They're the constant enemies. David had gone against them for many years. In fact, David went against their champion, Goliath, 20 years prior, didn't he? Well, now that he has become king, the Philistines have decided we better take care of this guy right away because they know how tough David was. And so they greatly outnumber David. They're much stronger from a military perspective. They got better weapons. And here they come down and deploy themselves in the valley of Rephaim. By the way, that means the valley of giants. So there were more giants for them to deal with. But David inquired of the Lord, obeyed the Lord, and defeated them, routed them. That's round one. Verse 22. Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim again. Same place. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, and he said, "You shall not go up." Don't go straight at them this time. "Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." Now that is a very curious verse, isn't it? This time, don't go straight at them. Go all the way around. Stop at this orchard of mulberry trees and wait and listen. And wait till you hear the sound of marching at the top of these mulberry trees. Okay. What is that all about? Some people say that if they were real quiet there, listening, that when the Philistine army began to march, they would hear that in the hustle and bustle and blowing of the leaves, and that that would be their signal. I personally don't believe that. What do you think could march on a mulberry tree? Can you think of anything that might be flying above head? They might be able to march and just right there hover at the top of those mulberry trees. I think it was an angelic army. I think angels were right there. They're going to lead the way. And David is supposed to sit there and wait, and as soon as he hears that marching above, take it and go very quickly. Verse 25, David did so as the Lord commanded him. And he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. So round two, another victory. God is giving David victory over the Philistines. God is giving David victory in these battles. He's being established stronger and stronger. Jerusalem is the political center. Now Jerusalem is the military center of the nation of Israel. And his strength will just increase, increase, getting bigger. I believe that we see some good pointers here on how to become victorious in our battles. As Christians, we have lots of battles, don't we? We do have an enemy that comes against us in our Christian faith. If you're in the ministry, you will have an enemy that will come against your ministry or what you're trying to do. And he comes with these battles, and oftentimes he comes with different things, but a lot of times he'll come with the same different attacks. And of course, God wants us to walk in victory. And I want you to see exactly what David did that gave him victory. What did he do in each of these cases? What's the first thing he did? Verse 19, he inquired of the Lord. Verse 23, David inquired of the Lord. So, in the face of both threats, the first thing that David did was inquire of the Lord. And you can see how easy it might have been for him to not do it the second time. The first time he inquires of the Lord says, go get him. He goes down and he gets a victory. The second time, the Philistines gather in the same valley of Rephaim, the land of the giants. It was very easy for David to perhaps say, well, I won the first victory. I'll just move forward with this second one. But he didn't. He inquired of the Lord. He took that step. My brother and sister in Christ, don't ever bypass that step. Don't ever. Satan may come at you with a battle. You inquire of the Lord. You handle it. If Satan comes to you later with the same battle, don't say, well, God took care of it last time. I made it through just right. I'm just going to go right down in there and take care of it. No, what should you do? Inquire of the Lord. Humble yourself. Step one always is inquire of the Lord. And then listen very, very carefully. Because God can change strategy on you. First time, go right at him, right? Second time, go around. Wait till you hear marching at the top of the mulberry trees. Then go. It's a good thing David prayed that second time, right? Because God had a different strategy. Every single time we face a battle as Christians, we need to go to the Lord, inquire, humble ourselves, and then listen very carefully. Get a new strategy every time. And then, of course, David obeyed. He went forward. And God gave him the victory. So, Jerusalem has become the political center. Jerusalem has become the military center. Now David wants to make Jerusalem the religious center of Israel. In chapter 6. And I think chapter 6 is absolutely rich. So look what we read in verse 1. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So David wants to make Jerusalem the religious center of Israel. And so in order to do that, he decides to go get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it to Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant was the most sacred piece of religious furniture that Israel had. The most important piece. This was the chest, if you remember, that was located in the innermost part of the tabernacle. A box, a rectangle. 4 feet long, 2.5 feet wide, 2.5 feet tall. Inside the box, you had a jar of manna, you had Aaron's budded rod, and you had the tablets, the Ten Commandments. And on top of that chest, that ark, you had a lid, a very, very special lid. It was called the mercy seat. All of this was made of acacia wood and then overlaid with gold. And on that mercy seat, you had two cherubim, two angels, sort of built into it, looking inward towards the middle part of the chest. And it was right on that mercy lid, right between the cherubim, that the presence of God would dwell. The presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, would come and visit with the nation of Israel right at that place. As it says in verse 2, the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim. So David wants to go and he wants to get the ark. He wants to bring that very important piece of furniture to Jerusalem. It's located 13 miles away from Jerusalem at this point, and it's been in the house of a guy by the name of Abinadab for 20 years. All right. Verse 3. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. So this was a very good idea. This was a noble idea. This was an awesome thing for them to do. Let's go get the ark. Let's bring it to Jerusalem. And they're excited about it. They're worshiping God. They're praising the Lord. They're singing. They can't wait to get this ark to Jerusalem. And they had great intentions here. One problem, however. They are not transporting the ark in the proper way. They got a great idea here, but they're not doing it the proper way. According to the law of Moses, nobody was to touch that ark except for nobody, including Levites, was to touch that ark. And the ark was not to be moved on a cart. There were little rings at the top of the four corners of this ark. Poles were supposed to put through those rings. And Levites, priestly people, were supposed to carry it on their shoulders by means of the pole. But you don't put it on an ark. You don't touch it. And there's supposed to be a place for the ark once it gets to where it needs to be. A tent. A structure. David is very excited here. They're very passionate. Great intentions. But they are not carrying that ark in the proper way. So look what happens, verse 6. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of that place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Now that's a troubling passage, isn't it? You think, boy, that's pretty tough. I mean, you see what happened, right? They got the ark on a cart. They're journeying along, and they get over this threshing floor. And Uzzah seems like such a nice guy. He and his brother, they're taking care of this transport, and they haven't secured the ark. The cart hits a bump. This important, most important piece of furniture in their possession begins to tumble off. Uzzah's right there. And in order to keep it from falling off, he reaches up and keeps it from doing it and has to touch the ark to do that. Now, you can understand, that's all he wants to do. But what happens? He's struck dead. He's touched the ark. And you look at that and you go, wow, that's pretty tough. David thought that was pretty tough too. He got angry. And it says specifically that David feared the Lord that day. You know, I think it's very, very important that we take the judgment passages of Scripture very seriously. I think it's very, very important that we take warning sections in Scripture seriously. It said in the book of Numbers concerning this, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. Now that's what it said in the Word of God. If you touch any holy thing, you will die. That's the warning. Clearly there. And please understand tonight that God is obligated to keep His word. So when the Scripture says that God will judge, it means that God will judge. Now, there are a lot of people that look at various things, various tough passages in the Bible and Scripture, and they don't take it serious. Oh, God won't do that. You know, the Scripture that says, be careful how you sow because you're going to reap what you sow. So if you sow to the flesh, you reap destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, you reap everlasting life. A lot of people don't take that serious. Well, you should. The warnings of Scripture are to be taken serious. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. The Bible teaches very clearly that one day there is coming a judgment. And you better take that serious. God is obligated to keep His word. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, John gets a vision towards the end. He says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to its works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, I know we don't like to think about that. But the Bible promises judgment awaits the person whose name is not found written in the book of life. That's eternal condemnation.
Say, well, I don't believe that. They
not serious when they wrote that. I'm a nice guy. God wouldn't do that to me. Hey, you know what? Unfortunately, I think there's going to be a lot of nice guys in hell. I think there's going to be a lot of people who would consider themselves to be very nice, very surprised one day, if their name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, there is judgment coming. And that's serious. But the Bible can also be completely relied upon, because the Bible can tell us that you can avoid that judgment. Amen? That God has sent His Son, who died on the cross outside of Jerusalem, and rose again the third day, and He died for the sins of the world, and we can be forgiven of our sins so that we don't need to face that judgment. Those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ obtained salvation. And that's serious too. And you can count on that one too. So, you have to take these warnings, you have to take these judgment passages very serious. And I think what happens to Uzzah reminds us. Now, what was really, you think, going on here? What was in David's thinking? What are they thinking when they're bringing this ark? Well, for one, they are not showing enough respect for the holiness of God here. They're not showing enough respect for this ark. I mean, hey, go get a cart, man. Let's go get ourselves a cart and we'll throw that ark right up there on the cart. And they're careless. They don't even secure it. Great idea, David. But you didn't give enough attention to it. You're not respecting the holiness of God there. I think it's very important that we respect God's holiness. But clearly, the thing that really got them into trouble here is they have not worked in compliance with the Word of God. They did not go down the line of how you transport the ark. They didn't follow what the Word of God had to say concerning how to worship God. That's where they blew it. That's where we see people getting hurt. Question. Are we allowed to worship God any way we want to? Does God just let us have an all-out free-for-all when it comes to worshiping Him? Are we allowed to do whatever? Are we allowed to say, hey, I'd like to worship God this way, because that's how I want to worship Him? Who should have the final say on who worships God? How God is worshipped? How about God Himself? And he has outlined for us very clearly in the Word how he is to be worshipped. Worship of God is to be orderly. There's an order to it. You can't just worship God any way you want. You can't just put the ark up on a cart and go. You got to do things according to the Word of God. That is so true for us today in how we worship. You know, there are a lot of folks who will worship God using statues, icons, or beads or paintings or something, and they look at this thing and they think, well, that helps me to worship God better. Okay, you may think that, but the Scripture says very clearly in the Ten Commandments, you shall make no graven image. There's order. There's a way that you're supposed to worship God, and bowing down before an icon or a statue or any relic is not acceptable according to the Bible. Oh, but I need that. It really helps me to worship. No, you don't. See, it's dangerous to worship a painting or, you know, like when you're praying to the Lord to bow before a statue or something like that. That's a very dangerous thing to do because you know what you're doing? You're putting God down to that level. You're putting God in a box. What could accurately portray the living God? Anything? And so when you use a statue or anything like that, you're bringing God down to a level, and he's much greater than that level. So worship God the way he told you to, which was in spirit and in truth, not by any statue. Now, there are others that think, well, I'll worship God with this ritual, or I'll worship God with this chant, or I'll worship God with whatever. And my question would be, do you find backup for that in the Word of God? And if you don't use it. But I like it. It helps me. It helps me to connect. Who's in charge of how God gets worship? You or God? Orderly worship. I think orderly worship really, really comes into play when we talk about things in the church that happen having to do with the spiritual gifts and the moving of the Holy Spirit in a church service. You know, you can see a lot of interesting things at some churches that is called a move of the Spirit. You can go to churches where throughout the whole service you have people speaking out in tongues, doing it at any time, or standing up and giving a prophecy, and the Holy Spirit's, you know, giving them that supposedly. And then there's some churches where you swing from the chandeliers. No, I'm kidding. I've never been to one like that. Or where people are being, you know, slain in the Spirit, or where all these experiential sorts of things are going on. Might be exciting. Might give you a buzz spiritually. But as I read the Scripture, particularly 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, there's supposed to be order in the worship service. And it shows very clearly how tongues are to be in operation in a public service, how prophecy is supposed to work, and if there's any experience at all that takes place in any church that I can't find in the Scripture, I consider that to be out of order. Because I believe that there should be order in the way we worship God, And I believe we should take our cues from what the Scripture says about order. People get hurt when the worship of the Lord is out of order. Bad things happen. People get off track. We have a brother in Christ here at the fellowship, and I've just gotten to know him and just so appreciate him. I love him because every time he comes, he brings like 10 people with him. Seems like every time he's at church, this guy invites enough people to fill up a row or two. There's been times where the whole back section of the tent he brought. And he just loves to bring people to church. And he came up to me a few months ago, and he just said, I want to share something with you, and I just to encourage you. Before they started coming to our fellowship, they were at another church where there was all kinds of public speaking in tongues, prophetic utterances, and all of it completely out of order. I mean, it happened all the time. And he said, what I hated was every time I brought my non-believing friends to church, that church scared them away and they never came back. Because they had people standing up and speaking in tongues. It was confusing. They didn't know what was going on. It's like, these people are crazy. I'm out of here. First Corinthians chapter 14 tells us that that is exactly what you can expect to happen with unbelievers who come into a church service where the gift of tongues is being operated out of order. And he said, Terry, since we've been coming to your church, and this is not, I take no credit for this at all. But he said, since we've been coming to this church, I invite friends all the time. And guess what happens? They're getting saved. They're not getting scared off. They're getting saved. I take no credit for that. The only thing I think we're doing is worshiping the Lord the way he's declared us to and commanded us to. And if you worship in the order that God has prescribed, you'll see some great things happening. Now, do I think that other church is demon-possessed and don't have anything to do with it? No. But I do think they're out of order. And I do think that if they got in order, they'd see a lot more people get saved rather than people freaking out and leaving their services. Orderly worship. David, very, very, very emotional here, but out of order, very quickly. Verse 10. So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him to the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So the problem wasn't with the ark. The ark blesses people. The problem was with how they were transporting it. So for 3 months, David's afraid. David doesn't want to have anything to do with the ark. Now we know according to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, I'm not going to take you there tonight, but during those 3 months, David started reading his Bible. He went in, he looked at the law of Moses, and he discovered, wait a minute, this ark's supposed to be carried by poles. They go through rings. And Levites are supposed to carry this thing. We're not supposed to carry this on an ark. And so you're given more information about the second try in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. According to the law of Moses, they read and they figure out what they're supposed to do. So the first thing David does is set up a tent in Jerusalem for the ark when it arrives. Calls all the Levites together and the priests together, sanctifies them, gets everything ready. So I love the zeal. I love the passion. I love the emotion. But you have to add knowledge to it and do it right. And God gave David knowledge. And so this time's going to be better. Middle of verse 12. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces that he sacrificed oxen and fat. And I think that's kind of funny. After the last disaster, you see them, okay, 6 steps, and then he sacrifices all these animals. They're going to be extra careful this time, and they're going to do it properly. Then David, verse 14, danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. So this time they do it right. And there's joy. And there's fellowship. And there's celebration. And there's blessing. Everyone was happy except for David's wife, Michal. Verse 20, David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." You looked real kingly today, husband. You weren't acting very dignified. You didn't act like a king. So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. And I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. So let's bring the extreme back. There is an extreme where you can get too emotional and too disorderly in worshiping the Lord, and we need to be on guard against that. But then there's the other extreme. We can be like Michal. And we can become a Christian, you know, who when it comes to worshiping the Lord, too dignified, too ordered. Absolutely sort of unemotional about it. And you know, there are some Christians, when you see them worship, they look about as happy as a rock. It's like there's no emotion at all. Well, I see a lot of emotion in this passage when David's doing it right. He's dancing a wild dance before the Lord. He's not in his royal robes. He's shouting. He's singing. There's lots of emotion. And listen, I just want to end on trying to bring it back to balance. Yes, there's to be order. But that doesn't mean we all have to become, you know, Dr. Spock. No emotion. I think we should get emotional. And you know what? As I read the Bible, when it comes to worshiping the Lord, we're told, stand up and raise your hands. dance. Swing from the chandelier. Well, maybe not that much. Actually, I wouldn't mind seeing a little more joy in this fellowship. A little more emotion in this fellowship. Coming too ordered. Hey, do you love Jesus? Do you love what he's done for you? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is in our midst when we gather? Quit holding back. Sing out. Show your emotion. But Terry, my voice is so bad. I don't care. People are going to hear me and everyone's going to start singing off key. So what? The person in front of me is going to make fun of me. It's going to hear me and it's going to be awful. Now, that person should be worshiping the Lord. His mind shouldn't be on you. Right? David said, I'll become even more undignified. I don't care if I don't look like a king. Going all out. So, David becomes strong. Jerusalem becomes the political center. Jerusalem becomes the military center. Jerusalem becomes the spiritual center, the religious center. And because David was king of Israel, the people were blessed. There was a good king on the throne. Not a perfect, but a good king and a man who loved the Lord. And because of that, there was lots of blessing. As we close, I want to remind you of King Jesus. He's a good king too, isn't he? And he's a perfect king. And one day he is going to reign from Jerusalem. But he also wants to reign in your heart tonight. And if you will let him reign in your heart, he'll bring joy and blessing to your life. He'll strengthen you. He'll bless you. Let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes. Lord, you are worthy of all our worship and praise. We want our worship to honor you. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to worship you in the right way that you have told us. Bring us into balance. I pray for anybody here tonight who needs to add knowledge to zeal, that they would do so. And then I pray for your people here tonight who perhaps need to add emotion to knowledge, that they would do so. We don't want our lives to be barren. We want our lives to be fruitful. We want our lives to be overflowing with your joy and your peace. Help us to be victorious over the battles that come our way. May we never take any battle for granted. May we come to you always and hear from you on clear directions to take. Lord, it's exciting to know that you could come back for us at any time. Thank you for the days in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.
Stand and sing forever.
Feel free to